Before I get underway in my talk today, I want to introduce to you our beloved president of so many years at the school. He has been on this campus over 60 years and sitting on my right, and it's only right that we give him a moment of recognition. Dr. John Walford, would you stand? Well, we all begin a new semester today, and as is stated in Scripture, we do not know what a day may bring forth. Cynthia and I were having breakfast this morning, and just before we ate it together, we bowed our heads, and in an unusual moment of seriousness, we held hands and we asked God to watch over each of us as we get underway this year. I remember doing that last year and thinking I had a little bit of a handle on things, only to have the slats kicked out from under my life right in the middle of the fall of last year. And I suppose it gave me a new appreciation for holding everything loosely, especially those things that we hold so dearly. And I want to talk about that today, and then through the balance of this week, I want to talk about old stories for the new year. This story today is located in the 22nd chapter of Genesis, and it is a story about releasing. I don't know exactly why the Lord laid this particular subject on my mind, but perhaps it is especially pertinent for some of us more than for others. And if it is for you, then these words are dedicated to you especially. I learned years ago when Corrie ten Boom was finishing her life and had chosen our church as the place she would attend in Southern California, I learned an important truth from that godly woman. Our children were still very small at the time, and my wife and I usually did in those early years of our ministry when the church was a lot smaller, we would stand at the door and greet people as they would leave. And I found myself looking forward to shaking hands with Corrie. She always had a special word of encouragement or exhortation or whatever, and it was something that I anticipated. This particular day, our children were unusually busy, and one was sort of jerking on her skirt, and she said, "These are your children." I said, "Yes, ma'am, they're our children." I wanted to say, you know, leave her alone. She's Corrie ten Boom. You know, you're gonna break her or something. She said, "Let me see your hands," and I held my hands out, and she put her hands under my hands. And she said, "Oh, Pastor Svindal," she said, "we must always hold everything loosely. Because when we do not," and she closed her hands around mine, "it will hurt when the Father pries our fingers loose and takes it from us." I didn't know then, but I know now what she meant. I'm sure Abraham, on the morning this test came, had no idea what the day would bring forth or the hours that would follow. There was a sort of sudden breakthrough that day as God spoke from the silence of the morning and revealed a test that he would endure that would change everything from then on. Just as the Lord, sometime in the balance of this first semester, will touch an area in your own life. And because we do not know what the day brings, we cannot predict what that will be. It came about after these things. Abraham had been at it for years. For over two decades, he had walked with his God. And he's no young man. He's 100 and more years old. And yet it tells us that God tested Abraham. The original term is in an intensive form, and it is because it was an intense test. He, if you will, tested him intensely. He touched a nerve center of his life that probably Abraham did not know needed to be touched or addressed. And God said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here am I. Take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." And then there is a period, there's an ending of the quotation, there is a stopping of any further word. That's just a brief, sudden, jolting revelation from God. Remarkable thought. If Abraham were like any one of us, he probably, as the revelation began to unfold, thought of ways around it. "Take now your son," Ishmael would come to mind. God wants to solve the conflict that's been going on, and this is his plan, this is his way. No, your only son. Well, each is the only son of his mother. The one whom you love. I love them both. Isaac. There was no doubt now. This is the son of his future. This is the son of the promise. This is the one for whom he and Sarah had been waiting, planning on, praying about for years of her barrenness. And now God says, "Take Isaac and offer him literally as a whole burnt offering." A whole offering. Lay him on the altar. Take his life. I pause there because I cannot imagine. I cannot imagine obeying that kind of command. If you're honest with yourself, you can't either. First of all, it doesn't seem to square with God's promise. And it certainly doesn't fit the whole idea of God's wanting us to be happy. Where that came from, I'll never know, but I do hear that a lot, and I do not find that in Scripture. I find that our goal throughout life is to glorify Him, is to make His name great, that our purpose as a school is to lift up the name of Jesus Christ and to hold forth the Word of God as our guide, as our counsel, to walk in the Holy Spirit so that we do not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. These things are clearly set forth, but I want you to be happy. Sounds like an awfully selfish agenda to me. I mean, was that why Christ came? The Son of God, to be happy? Of course not. You have not come to the school to be fulfilled. You have not come that in some way you can pick up a few thoughts that will then give you the keys to success, that you can go on your way and, check it off as a part of the checklist of preparation and requirements for big things. No, you've come to this school to be crushed. That's an encouraging thought, isn't it? I remember sitting where you're sitting in 1959, perhaps very near this date back then. Alan Redpath, then the pastor of Moody Memorial Church in Chicago, made this statement: when God wants to do an impossible task, he takes an impossible man and crushes him. To tell you the truth, I don't remember much else about my first semester of my first year, but I will never forget that statement. And God decided it was time for this old man again to be crushed. You see, what is important here is God's agenda. That is a big part of our education at this school. Our mission doesn't change because God is in that work of shaping us into his kind of women and men. Our mission is to prepare men and women for ministry as godly servant leaders in the body of Christ worldwide. We can do so much as faculty. The Spirit of God picks up at those points and takes it further. And the will of God unfolds, and as it unfolds, surprises from God come. We read in James, every good and perfect gift is from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow caused by his turning. Well, that's the idea of it. And the giver often wraps his gifts in strange packages. You will lose things you thought you could cling to. And you will not have securities that you thought were yours to enjoy as the crushing begins to take place. And I don't mean to sound sadistic about this. I just want to prepare you to keep you from being disillusioned. Because this is the honeymoon part of the education. This is the best part of this wonderful process of preparation. Or is it the best part? I'm not sure it's the best part. I'm sure if I were to interview Abraham today and ask him for the best time, he would probably not name the easy time. He would probably name this time where he grew deeper in his relationship with his Father God. I'm impressed with Abraham's willing obedience, which is what this story is about. So, Abraham rose early in the morning. That great. I mean, he has work to do. He saddled his donkey. He took two of his young men with him and Isaac, his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering. One wonders if that was Isaac who split the wood or Abraham. I don't believe Isaac was a little boy, for he carries the firewood. This is a young man. I must tell you, I'm impressed with Isaac as I am with Abraham. He split the wood for the offering. He arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. He remembered days past when the Father had told him it will be there, Mount Moriah. And he saw that, and one wonders what his thoughts were at that moment as he's walked with his boy these days and ridden alongside him. A number of fathers are hearing me right now. who, like I, have sons that we would die for, we absolutely adore. Our firstborn was born on this campus. It was my third year. Foolishly, I took 21 hours that year, and I audited rapid Greek reading, which I came to call rabid Greek reading as time passed. I audited another course, there were 19 papers due that same year, that same semester, and our son was born. We have pictures of Kurt as he's playing around the old bench and wearing his little pants and little diaper. And I think back to those magnificent memories. I can't imagine going up a mountain with firewood to kill him. I can't imagine that. I can't imagine a God who would expect that of me. But you see, my God is often shaped in my Western mind and from my perspective of comfort zone and fairness and logic. And all of that is blown to the winds when it comes to his sovereign plan for shaping me into the man he wants me to be, or the woman he would have me to become. Ladies, this is for us. He raised his eyes, he saw the place in a distance, and Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the lad will go yonder. We will worship and return to you." I'm not the first to point out the faith in that statement. We will go, we will, look at what he calls it, worship. We will return. How could he make such a statement? Over in Hebrews chapter 11 is the answer. If you will turn there. Verse 17 of Hebrews 11, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called.'" He considered, here's how he could do that. Here's how he could say that. He considered God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received back as a type, received him back as a type. He believed God could raise him from the dead, and after he took his life, God would give his life back. That's how Abraham could say that. He believed in his God more than he loved his son. And this was a test on that tension. We read elsewhere that Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. What a great thought. "I and the lad will go, we will worship, and we will return to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so the two of them walked on together. No walk between a father and a son was ever more full of emotion than this one. We're not told his thoughts, so all we can do is surmise. How will God do this? When will God do this? You will at times in your studies at the seminary and in your years at this school wonder how in the world all of this is going to make sense. You will see the pieces of the puzzle splash on the table, and you'll get a corner in place, and you think, I believe I'm seeing the picture of how this is happening, and then that'll all change. And then there will be other pieces added to this collage of a sovereign plan. And you'll work on that again. And finally, you'll just leave it with Him. You just trust Him. And that's where it must be. That's how it must be. Isaac has questions. He said to his father, "My father," and he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Wasn't it gracious of Abraham not to tell Isaac everything? Also probably saved a foot race by doing that. No, that's not true. That's not true. No. No, because it wasn't long before Isaac heard the plan. And you read of no wrestling, no tension, no resistance. Isn't Abraham's answer gracious? God will provide for Himself the lamb for the burnt offering. Do you see the significance in those words, "for Himself," that I do? He will provide for Himself. After all, this is about Him. This is a life being lived, but it is unto Him. This sacrifice is to Him, and the provision will be for Him. This is all about God. In our self-infatuated society, it is easy to miss that. And in this place, you will rediscover that. Life is about Him and His work and His glory and His plan, His word, His will. As we play out that will in life, we slowly and painfully, yet ever so surely, loosen our fingers lest they must be pried and He take it from us, those things we've been clinging to. God will provide for Himself a lamb. The two of them walked on together. They came to the place of which God had told him. Abraham built the altar there, arranged the wood, bound his son Isaac. All secrets revealed at this moment. There's no question now who the sacrifice will be. And he laid him on the altar on top of the wood. He staggered not at the promise through unbelief. It was a mother who wrote, "Give of thy sons to bear the message glorious. Give of thy wealth to speed them on their way. Pour out thy soul for them in prayer victorious, and all thou spendest, Jesus will repay." Mary Thompson may have had to do that, and perhaps had just done that. When we come to the place where the Father's will means more to us than any other relationship, the fight is lessened. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. He went all the way to the end. You talk about risk. I am convinced in my heart that that knife was on its way down to plunge into the chest or across the neck of that boy, until God stepped in. You talk about a risk. I came across an interesting little piece in my preparation. I'm going to read it to you. Listen to these words. You can live on bland food so as to avoid an ulcer, drink no tea or coffee or other stimulants in the name of health, go to bed early, stay away from nightlife, avoid all controversial subjects so as never to give offense, mind your own business, avoid involvement in other people's problems, spend money only on necessities, save all you can. You can still break your neck in the bathtub and it will serve you right. How easy to live so as not to have to risk. I mean, he may not take us this far, but believe me, your fingers will be pried loose. It's all part of obedience to him. The Father breaks into the silence and calls his name, Abraham, Abraham! What a moment. Here am I! He's been there before, verse 1, almost identical. In response, here, verse 11, Abraham, here am I. Here I am. Do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God. Now I know. Couldn't God have known that before all this? Of course, he knew this all before all that. But it was through the experience of that Abraham found the truth of holding all things loosely. God learned nothing. But as he witnessed this being acted out, carried out, not as a skit, but in all reality, all questions were removed. A.W. Tozer, there can be no doubt that this possessive clinging to things is one of the most harmful habits in life. Because it is natural, it is rarely recognized for the evil that it is. But its outworkings are tragic. Let us never forget that a truth such as this cannot be learned by rote, as one would learn the facts of physical science. They must be experienced before we can really know them. We must in our hearts live through harsh and bitter experiences if we would know the blessedness which follows them. I love this way he puts it. The ancient curse will not go out painlessly. The tough old miser within us will not lie down and die in obedience to our command. He must be torn out of our heart like a plant from the soil. He must be extracted in agony and blood like a tooth from the jaw. He must be expelled from our soul by violence as Christ expelled the money changers. And we shall need to steel ourselves against his piteous begging and to recognize it as springing out of self-pity, one of the most reprehensible sins of the human heart. If we would indeed know God in growing intimacy, we must go this way of renunciation. God said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad, do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by the horns, by his horns, and Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. That a magnificent ending to a story on obedience. Several lessons linger in my mind. I limit them to three. First, what you retain for yourself is usually what God asks you to release to him. Another way of putting what you cling to is usually what God chooses to take. And the dearer it is, the more painful the release. A second thought, what you release to God, he usually replaces with something better. Abraham was allowed to keep his son, but he no longer, from this day on, I'm convinced, was clinging to him. He loved him, he enjoyed him, but there was no adoration in place of his God. For he had come to terms with that on the mount. What you release to God, he will replace, usually replace with something even better. And third, when God replaces, he also rewards. Abraham got so much more in the final analysis. He even reiterates his promise, verse 18, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." One by one, God took them from me, all the things I valued most, till I was empty-handed. Every glittering toy was lost, and I walked earth's highways grieving in my rags and poverty, until I heard his voice inviting, "Lift those empty hands to me." So I turned my hands toward heaven, and he filled them with a store of his own transcendent riches till they could contain no more. And at last I comprehended with my stupid mind and dull that God cannot pour his riches into hands already full. My hope is that you come to this seminary with empty hands, an open heart, a willing mind, dedicated not only to doing the will of God, but serving the God whose will it is. Whatever it may mean, you must release. Let it go. I want us to bow our heads, and the prayer I want to offer before God is not mine, but it's the concluding part of Tozer's chapter on the blessedness of possessing nothing, from which I read earlier. Let's close our eyes. If you will, right there in your lap, why don't you just open your hands? Just open them up. Father, I want to know thee, but my coward heart fears to give up its toys. I cannot part with them without inward bleeding, and I do not try to hide from thee the terror of the parting. I come trembling, but I do come. Please, root from my heart all those things which I have cherished so long and which have become a very part of my living self, so that thou mayest enter and dwell there without a rival. Then shalt thou make the place of thy feet glorious. Then shall my heart have no need of the sun to shine in it. For thyself will be the light of it, and there shall be no night there. Speak to us in a very special way, dear Father, especially to those who, even in the midst of this message, find themselves clinging, holding on to something or someone that you want us to give to you. We place ourselves completely at your disposal, our Father, faculty and student alike, staff and friend alike. We want your will, and we want it your way, and we recommit ourselves to those two things in obedience.